Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We want to look at chapter 5 and verses 12 through 26, two miracles, the healing, forgiving Savior this morning. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to see truth, to see the truth of Christ and apply it to our hearts. So, Lord, may the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and have his way in every heart. So give me grace to teach now and give us ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the Gospel of Luke. It has as its theme Christ the Son of Man. He's the perfect man, he's the second Adam. It starts with a prologue, then his birth and pre-ministry years. We're in that long section, his Galilean ministry. That's followed by his long trip up to Jerusalem, journey to Jerusalem, triumphal entry last week, and then the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Luke was a medical doctor, and he was also a man who did missionary work with the Apostle Paul. Between the two books that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke and the books of Acts, he wrote more in terms of volume than any other New Testament writer. Pretty amazing. Even more than the Apostle Paul, even though Paul wrote 13 letters. And another thing about Luke, he is the lone writer of Scripture that we believe was a Gentile by background. All the other writers of Scripture are Jewish. And as such, he wrote with the world in view, showing that Christ is a perfect man for all people. He wrote the Gospel of Luke with the express purpose of showing a man by the name of Theophilus that the claims of Christ are absolutely true. He presents background information concerning the virgin birth of Christ as well as that related to John the Baptist, who was the prophesied forerunner. He presents Christ as the Messiah for all people, tying his genealogy back to Adam. He shows Christ to be the perfect man as he overcomes Satan's temptations. He presents Christ as having power over demons, over disease, and over nature. From every angle, Christ is shown to be the unique Son of Man. Organizationally, Luke starts with Christ's ministry in earnest by showing what happened when he went back to his hometown, back to his hometown of Nazareth. The people there were amazed at his message, as he in effect told them that he was the promised Messiah deliverer, as found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He quotes that passage and then he says, it's fulfilled today in your hearing. But when he followed up by telling them that they would reject him and illustrated it by showing how God turns to the Gentiles when his own people reject his prophets, it turned ugly and they tried to kill him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. But miraculously, he walked through their midst and went on his way. But that presentation in the synagogue on that day in Nazareth, where Christ quoted from Isaiah 58, 6 and 61, 1 and 2, really serves as an outline for his entire ministry. Christ announced that day that he was the prophesied Messiah deliverer who would be rejected by the Jews. The Gentiles would then, in effect, reap the benefits of that rejection. In Nazareth, Christ made his messianic announcement. And then the rest of his ministry demonstrates the truth of what he was saying. The rest of the book of Luke, in effect, develops the details of that announcement. You have to realize Dr. Luke was a very brilliant man, and organizationally, he knew what he was doing when he put this together. Of course, God sovereignly inspiring him. It's ultimately the Word of God. But notice what he said as we have that introductory message at Nazareth, just to review. It's powerful. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor, those that are humbled and broken. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, physically bound by disease, bound by sin. Recovery of sight to the blind, physically, yes, but more important, spiritually, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These things are now available through him. Christ came to bring deliverance. The Messiah is above all a deliverer. He delivers from both physical bondage as well as spiritual bondage. That is really what the kingdom is going to be all about. Complete deliverance brought about by the Messiah. Jesus came proclaiming that he was the king who was presenting the kingdom, and he proved it by doing miracles. The one thing that God demanded from Israel was repentance. The way to usher in the king and his kingdom is via repentance. This is where John the Baptist comes in. His job was to prepare the people by calling them to repentance so that when the Messiah came on the scene, they would be ready to receive him and that they could then go into the kingdom. Alas, it didn't happen that way, did it? No, it didn't. The people love the miracles. Oh yeah, they love the miracles. People like miracles. But they did not accept Jesus as Messiah on his terms. And let's get this straight. It's always on his terms. He's the Lord. We're not the Lord. I don't know where we got this idea that we just have enough faith we can tell God what to do. Please. They wanted a political Messiah, but not one who was Lord over them. They liked Jesus for what he did for them, but they did not accept him for who he was. And right there is the rub. Do you know that the Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief, we know John 3:16. But what's the thrust of the Gospel of John? You know, as I say, I was at this meeting a few weeks ago, and this guy said to me, he was a stranger to me, and he said to me as I was talking, I brought up the Lord, as I am prone to do, and he says, "Well, I'm a believer." And I said, "Oh, yeah?" I didn't say it like that, but... I said, "What do you believe? What do you believe? You know, even the demons believe. I mean, all kinds of people believe. 80% of Americans believe. Okay, how many are actually real believers, born-again believers, change of life kind of believers, believers that know something about true repentance, have changed lives? How about that?" There's the rub. Yeah, they like Jesus. They were ready to make him a king. In John chapter 6, on their terms, we like free lunch. We like what you do for us. But they weren't ready to repent. They weren't ready to listen to John the Baptist. It's going to be a long message if I don't get back to my script. God allowed the ministry of Jesus to play out as he continued to give forth the evidence that he was the prophesied Messiah king on the scene. At this point, Israel was still in the balance, so to speak, with the issue being, what would they do with the kingdom claims of Christ's ministry? We know how the story ends, with the king of the Jews being put on the cross. Isn't that what was written over him? King of the Jews! But right now in Luke, we are in the middle of the story where Christ is still presenting himself to Israel. In all the miracles of Christ, there is a message. That is why the Gospel of John consistently calls the miracles of Jesus signs. Signs have a message. You know, if you come to a sign and there's nothing on the sign, you say, "What's that doing? There's no point." Last time we saw Peter upon the miraculous catch of fish coming to a more full faith as he went from recognizing Jesus as boss master to Lord Master. Upon this recognition, Peter was now ready to be groomed to become a full-time fisher of men. For the disciples, their time with Jesus involved a process of deepening. It involved a process of moving from an Old Testament faith to a fully developed New Testament faith, which came to full fruition on the other side of the cross. As I say, the miracles of Jesus consistently present a deeper spiritual message. And we see that again in the two miracles that we're looking at today in Luke 5:12-26. So let's pick it up. Luke 5:12. "And it happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Leprosy was the most dreaded disease in all the land. It was a skin disease, communicable by touch or by breath. Lepers were not allowed to be in the city, so this man was really breaking all the rules. But what did he have to lose? He was in a desperate situation. Lepers were not allowed to come within 6 feet of a non-leper. If the wind was blowing, they had to stay 150 feet away. If anyone came close, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" How do you like to go through life that way? No one could ever touch them or they would be defiled. They were social outcasts feeling the full impact of societal rejection. The rabbis would sometimes boast about how badly they treated lepers, even to the point of throwing rocks at them. You see, lepers were considered cursed by God. And the disease was terrible. It attacked the nerves to where people couldn't feel, causing their extremities to wear away. It would often cause infection. It would cause their face to become disfigured. In terms of physical affliction, it really didn't get much worse than leprosy in Israel. It affected the whole of life, physically, socially, and spiritually. And if you don't want to be grossed out, look away at my next slide here. I'm just warning you, okay? You might not want to see this. I really don't even want to see this. But this is what we're talking about when we're talking about leprosy. It's the foot of a person. It's gross. Terrible. Note that Dr. Luke says specifically this man was full of leprosy. His case was especially advanced. It was especially bad. This man came to Jesus and he fell on his face. Matthew 8:2 says this leper came and worshiped him. He comes humble and worshipful. He is about as humbled as you can get. He desperately implored Jesus by saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Notice he called Jesus Lord. He recognized Jesus' authority in his posture of worship, and now he addressed him as Lord. Remember, that's where Peter came last week in our study. The word Lord always has the idea of divine authority behind it when used with understanding in reference to Jesus. It's the idea of master, one who has authority. To properly recognize Jesus as Lord is to recognize him as God, and it demands the response of worship, the response that this man comes with. This man recognized that his condition was one of being unclean, unclean. Notice he doesn't just ask to be healed, he asked to be made clean. Lepers were seen as ceremonially unclean. They could not have any contact with anyone because they were seen as defiling agents. How would you like that to just identify you, an unclean person? It was a shameful disease that communicated filth and uncleanness. It was horrible beyond description as it brought about decay, disfigurement, and despair. Note the brokenness of this man. He comes in utter humility. He does not come demanding anything. He doesn't say, "I'm naming it, I'm claiming it, you got to do it." No. He comes desperately pleading. In faith, he worshipfully recognizes Jesus as Lord. And you know, when the Lord's the Lord, he's in charge. He makes the call. You don't. He recognizes Jesus' power and authority as he says, "You can do it. You can make me clean." But he also bows to God's sovereign will as he says, "Lord, if you are willing." He acknowledges that this is the Lord's prerogative. He realizes that this is totally the Lord's call over his life. He doesn't try to tell the Lord what to do. He simply and humbly implores him according to his will. What a beautiful picture of humble faith that depends on and submits to the Lord. At the end of the day, God's in charge. That's what we mean when we say he's Lord. And you know, as Lord, he can do with us whatever he wants. It's not up, we're not calling the shots here. He is. We belong to him. He's in charge. Verse 13, I love the response of the Lord. Verse 13, then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him. Jesus responded to this humble faith saying, I am willing, be cleansed. How wonderful is this merciful, compassionate Messiah? He didn't deny the man. I mean, you come to Jesus like this, he's not going to deny you. This man reached out to Jesus in humble faith, and Jesus responded to him with a healing touch of love. This man had probably not been touched in years. Isn't touch a wonderful thing? I mean, sometimes I just, you know, I'll be studying for hours and I'll come out and I'll say to him, well, I just need a hug. And if she says no, it's a bummer. She doesn't do that though. The text here suggests that Jesus touched him before he pronounced him cleansed. This would demonstrate that Jesus, as the source of cleansing, was not able to be defiled. Defilement did not overcome him, rather he overcame defilement. Note the issue was not merely healing, but cleansing. Jesus had the power to cleanse this man from an incurable defiling disease, and he did it instantly. There was no lingering recovery process. He didn't say, you know, I declare you healed, go home and lay down for a while and come back tomorrow and let me tell you how you feel. No. Rather, immediately the leprosy left him. He went from having an advanced case of leprosy to perfect health in a moment. The story of this leper provides a fitting analogy of a repentant sinner coming to Jesus and receiving cleansing. Sinners, too, come in desperation. They come broken and humbled with no human resources to make themselves clean. They come in faith, calling on the name of the Lord and looking to him for deliverance from uncleanness. They come with a sense of urgency because now is the accepted time. This is their opportunity. They come as one unworthy with nothing to commend themselves. What a fitting analogy this story is of a saving faith response and the cleansing response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Jesus emphatically commanded this man to tell no one. Jesus knew the general populace was fickle. They were all about miracles and not really into the deeper meaning of Jesus. But Jesus was not looking to build a merely populist movement. He did not wish to merely be seen as a miracle worker. Rather, at this point, Jesus specifically targets the priests and desires that this miracle be a testimony to them as clear proof that he was the promised Messiah. You see, in Leviticus 13 and 14, there was instruction concerning an elaborate process in how lepers were to be restored once they were healed. Anyone cleansed of leprosy was to respond by bringing an offering of worship. And it was to be validated by the priest. Jesus specifically told him that he was to present this offering as a testimony to the priest in keeping with the law of Moses. Bob Deffenbaugh says he was to go to the priest, singular, as a witness to the priest, plural. I doubt that there was a long line of people waiting for a priest to pronounce them cleansed of leprosy. In fact, I would almost imagine that the priest may have excused himself, consulted with other priests, and then finally consulted the law itself to learn how he should handle a cleansed leper. How unusual this cleansing would have been. How great a testimony it would have been to the priests. How quickly word would have spread among the priests. This was another way of serving notice to the priests that the Messiah had arrived. Arno Fruchtenbaum, a converted Jew whom we have great regard for, points out that the rabbis believed that there were three miracles that only the Messiah could do. This was the belief of the rabbis. They believed that only the Messiah could cast out a mute demon, number one. Number two, only the Messiah could heal a man born blind. And three, only the Messiah could heal a Jewish leper. Jesus did all three. They somehow had to start changing their theology because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But here was the reasoning of the rabbis as to why they thought that only the Messiah could heal a leper. Since the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, since the Torah had been completed, there had been no record of a Jew ever having been cleansed of leprosy. Never. Never happened. Provision for it, Leviticus 13, 14, never happened. On record. Miriam was healed of leprosy, but that happened before the completion of the Torah. Naaman was healed of leprosy, but he was a Gentile and not a Jew. So although Leviticus 13 and 14 gave detailed instruction about how to reinstate a healed Jewish leper, they had never had opportunity to apply it, since a Jew had never been healed of leprosy in recorded history. Conclusion by the rabbis, only the Messiah would be able to heal a Jewish leper. Now, well, what has happened? Now a Jewish leper has been healed, one full of leprosy. This healing was set to blow their minds. What an incontrovertible testimony it would be to these priests. Verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. How ironic that people who are to keep quiet typically blabber, and those who are to go and tell often keep quiet. Mark 1:45, parallel passage, makes it clear that this man went out and began to freely speak. He didn't keep quiet and just go to the priest. He began to tell everybody, which meant that Jesus could no longer minister in the city and had to stay out in the countryside, in the wilderness area. And people came to Jesus for healing. Someone quipped that for this man to keep his mouth shut would have required a greater miracle than the healing of him in the first place. just imagine how hard it would be. I'm not telling anybody. How you doing? Not talking about it. I'm headed to Jerusalem, which is quite a trip. He's in Capernaum. It's 80 miles away. I mean, it didn't happen. Well, whatever. You know, you could feel sorry for the guy, whatever. All I know is the Lord said, shut up. When the Lord said, shut up, you should have shut up. But I do sympathize. It would have been very hard, very, very hard to keep quiet. And he didn't. The result was that more and more great multitudes came out to see Jesus, to hear him, and they came for healing. Sadly, we don't know if this man ever made it to the priests. Well, there's no record that he ever even got there as a testimony. Verse 16, so he himself, Jesus, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. As the Son of Man, Jesus is the perfect example of perfect dependence upon God the Father. Remember, that's the theme of Luke, the Son of Man. In the press of overwhelming crowds and ministry, Jesus found it essential to often withdraw for prayer. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, as the perfect God-man, even needed prayer. How much more so you and me? We need time alone with God. Even Jesus, in his role of humanity, had this need. Time alone with God empowers us for time out in public. It keeps our focus where it should be. Again, Jesus, in his role of Son of Man, is the perfect example of constant dependence upon God the Father. Prayer really is an expression of dependence upon God. We're never too busy to pray. We are too busy not to pray. That was the example of Christ. If you don't regularly have quiet time with God, you are probably not walking in the power of God. Time alone with God is followed by power displays afterward. And that brings us to verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The parallel passages in Matthew 9, 1 through 8 and Mark 2, 1 through 12 indicate that this event took place in Capernaum. On this day, as Jesus was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come out of the woodwork from every place in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, which was about 80 miles away. These religious leaders were represented in full force. So again, Jesus' adopted hometown, Capernaum up here, way up north here, and they had come as far as even as Jerusalem. Of course, that's headquarters for, you know, Judaism. But throughout all this whole area, they're up here, and they're where Jesus is at here on this particular day. Now, the Pharisees were one of four major Jewish sects in the time of Christ. The others were the Sadducees, who headed up the priesthood in charge of the temple, the Zealots, who were political revolutionaries who sought independence from Rome, and the Essenes, who were ascetic monastics. Now, the Pharisees traced their roots back to the intertestamental period, what we often call the 400 silent years before the time of Christ. Their ancestors were opposed to compromising Jewish culture. They were opposed to what we call Hellenization, the idea that the Jews were compromising with Greek culture. They were opposed to that. And they were in the line of those who rigorously resisted the wicked Greek leader Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian leader. And they prided themselves on the law. The word Pharisee means separated one. However, they had become extremely legalistic, making religion a matter of externals, not seeing it as a matter of the heart. According to Josephus, there was about 6,000 of them, only 6,000 of them in the time of Christ, but they were extremely influential on the whole of Jewish society. They were teachers in the synagogues, examples in society, and the self-appointed guardians of the law and its many controlling regulations and interpretations. The teachers of the law were also represented, not just the Pharisees, but the teachers of the law. They're also called scribes or lawyers. They were experts in the law of Moses, and they acted as religious lawyers, specializing in the interpretation and application of the law. I mean, if you wanted to know exactly what the meaning of that text was, you went to a scribe. You went to a teacher of the law. That was their expertise. They were highly regarded in society as the Bible experts. They were not officially of the Pharisaic party, although most of them were Pharisees. These teachers of the law were often called rabbi, meaning master, master. You would be very respectful in the presence of one of these scribes, master. They would insist you call them that, master. They'd be very offended if you didn't call them master. They were considered by Jewish society to be the Bible experts. They were the Bible answer men, and as such, it was expected that they would have a very definite biblical opinion on everything. With the popularity of Jesus and his widespread reputation, they would have come for firsthand evaluation of his ministry. You got to get by the Bible people, the Bible experts. They're here to check him out. As the story develops, we find that as a whole, these religious leaders came with a very critical spirit and not with an open mind. Here they were represented in full force, ready to nitpick Jesus apart. It is noteworthy that verse 17 says they were, are you ready for this? Sitting. We see that this house was jam-packed. How about if we all stand, make a little more room? Oh, no. Oh, no. No. When you have a crowd pressing into a house, it's logical to think that most everyone would be standing. But here we have these religious leaders sitting. Bob Deffenbaugh, the sitting position was the position of authority for the teacher. A teacher in those days did not stand to teach. He sat to teach. It's not a bad idea. You all stand, I'll sit. These teachers would not have stood, for that would have been to concede Jesus' authority as a teacher, you see. The very thing they were inclined to challenge. Their posture is making a statement here. It is this large group of hostile hearers who take up all the room inside this house and who keep the paralytic from being brought before Jesus. That's the setting. No pun intended. The end of verse 17 adds, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. In effect, This is a footnote that reminds us that Jesus, as the Son of Man, was serving in the role of humility during his incarnation, and he depended upon the Holy Spirit for his every move. Jesus never did anything independently on his own. In his role of being God's servant, he always operated according to dependency upon God. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and walked in total humble dependence upon his Father. As such, he's the perfect man. He's the perfect example. He ministered in submission to the Father and in dependence upon the power of the Spirit. This footnote also reminds us that Jesus' healing power was a mark of his messianic credentials in keeping with the prophetic scriptures, as we've already noted back in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Verse 18, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him." The word was out that the healer was in the house. And these men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Mark 2, 3 indicates that there were four men who carried him. There's great application here about bringing a friend to Jesus. Lots of application. Many people will never come to Jesus unless someone brings them. The Bible never commands sinners to go to church, but rather the church to go to the sinners. It's our job to bring them to Jesus, as it were, and that's the picture here. Verse 19, "And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went..." Many who were sitting, because of the crowd, "they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." These friends were not easily deterred. I like friends like this. They live by the rule, something gets in my way, I go around. They were creative. They were persistent. They worked together as a team. They would not be denied. Lots of evangelistic application here. The typical flat roof house in Jesus' day had an outside stairway that would lead up to the roof. People often, especially in the evenings, would go up on the roof and relax. It's not clear whether the roof was made of tile or mud thatch. Whatever, it would have been noisy and dirty to tear it up. Just to give you a little visual here, you know, here, I don't know, it would take a little bit of, you'd have to tear quite a bit up too to get this guy down, right? I mean, this is going to require just, 18 inches. So, it was a flat roof undoubtedly, and they're ripping it up. Again, Deffenbaugh says, "What a humorous sight it must have been to watch these prim and proper and very proud teachers as the roof was being removed. It would have been a very dirty business. It could have been dangerous as well. If there were tiles, which it seems to me there were, a tile might occasionally have been dropped. Can't you just see the teachers below scrambling out of the way of a falling tile? Mark's account tells us that they dug through the roof, implying that there was some dirt or something like it. And all of this stuff, crud, came tumbling down on those seated so properly below. Can't you see them angrily demanding the men above to stop, dusting themselves off in disgust? I can see that kind of a, good grief, we're trying to sit here. What are you doing? You're getting us dirty. You got to love it. All this debris raining down on these arrogant religious leaders who had the best seats in the house, blocking everyone else out. It's just kind of humorous to me. Obviously, this involved a little process, taking some time, and Jesus let it happen. Just let it happen. This interruption was going to be for the glory of God. And it's good to remember that interruptions are often being used of God for his glory. So let it happen. Let it happen. God is sovereign even over the interruptions of life. Bob Deffenbaugh labeled, just to give him a name, he says, "Let's call the paralyzed man Fred," and he describes what this experience must have been like for him. Can you imagine poor old Fred placed not on one of those carefully designed, constructed ambulance-type stretchers, but rather on a kind of makeshift pallet? Hands may have slipped in the process of getting Fred to the roof, and poor Fred may have several times dangled precariously on his pallet, threatening to fall to the earth too far below. For all we know, Fred might have panicked and pled to be taken home. Where life was safer. Once on the roof, one can imagine the difficulty of the four men carrying a stretcher over hot tiles. Lowering Fred down through the roof must have provided another spine-tingling ride, making the scariest rides at Six Flags look easy. Well, verse 20, and when he saw their faith, and make the connection between the faith and what Jesus' pronouncement is going to be. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. When Jesus sees faith, what's the pronouncement? Your sins are forgiven. Apparently, this statement that Jesus saw their faith was directed to the friends who brought this man to Jesus, but also included the paralyzed man who obviously was in on it as well. Their determined effort to bring this man to Jesus was faith in action. He saw their faith. The only way you can see faith is to see it in action. You can talk about faith all day, but it's never seen. Where is it? James says, show me your faith by your works. Of course, Jesus being God could read their hearts, but the emphasis in context is in regards to their action of letting this man down to the roof. Obviously, their faith was that Jesus could heal him, and their actions proved it. But then Jesus, who often does the unexpected, I like that about Jesus, you just can't put him in a box, said, man, your sins are forgiven you. This wasn't what anyone expected. This is not really what they came for, even, right? It's obvious. They had come for physical healing. This was perhaps a real letdown for this paralyzed man, pun intended. He came in faith for physical healing, and Jesus provides spiritual healing, saying, your sins are forgiven. There's a very important lesson here. The priority is spiritual healing over physical healing. Often people turn this around. We have prayer upon prayer for physical well-being, but the spiritual is in the background. Jesus puts the emphasis on the spiritual. The spiritual is eternal. The physical is merely temporal. Do you know that every person that Jesus healed eventually died? But those that were forgiven entered into eternal life. Looking at it with an eternal perspective, there is no comparison between being forgiven and being physically healed. And yet, it seems to me, as human beings, we're prone to put the emphasis on the physical instead of on the spiritual. The spiritual is eternally more important. Brian Bell says, doctors estimate that 50% of all physical sickness comes from emotional and spiritual problems. Bitterness in spirit, an unforgiving spirit, holding grudges. Our first need is the need for forgiveness and transformed hearts. Stephen Cole says, some may look at this poor man and say his main need is for emotional healing. Imagine what he must feel like being totally dependent on others for everything that he does. Imagine what it must feel like to lie in the streets and beg every day. We need to help him see that he is a worthwhile human being created in the image of God. But Jesus did not say, friend, I want you to feel good about yourself. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Others may have said, what this man needs is economic and educational help. Let's give him food stamps, government health care benefits, and some job training. But Jesus said, friends, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is not just a little option thrown in with the total benefit package of the abundant life. If the Bible's message about death and judgment is correct, then forgiveness is the main need of every person. People need to know with assurance from God that their sins are forgiven. All other needs are secondary. That is so true. The number one need that anybody ever has is forgiveness. Forgiveness is mankind's greatest need and God's greatest gift. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save his people from their sins. It is through his name that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the distinctive message of Christianity. Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. That is the number one issue. That is the great issue of life. Let me ask you, are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? That's the all-important issue. You know, there's no rest for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. I remember what it was like being unsaved. It's terrible to never have real assurance that my sins are forgiven. I wouldn't trade that for anything. Nothing more important. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? These religious experts had a problem with Jesus proclaiming this man is forgiven, like he was God or something. Your sins are forgiven. What? Who does he think he is? This is outright blasphemy. To blaspheme means to speak irreverently against God. The punishment for such in the Old Testament was death by stoning. They rightly deduce, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right in their theology. Let's give them an A on the paper. That's the right answer. They were right in their premise but wrong in their conclusion. If Jesus would have been an ordinary man, this would have been blasphemy. The Jews knew full well from the Old Testament that ultimate forgiveness before God is God's prerogative alone. He alone is judge. He alone can forgive. That is why David, when he repented of his adulterous affair and murder, said, against you and you only have I sinned. David, look at all these people. There's a line of them that you've sinned against. And David said, yet, you know what? God alone is my judge. Against you and you only have I sinned. The Jews knew full well a multitude of scriptures in the Old Testament attribute forgiveness ultimately to God alone. Psalm 103, love that psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. By the way, they knew. Those are linked, by the way. Forgives you, heals you. Jesus is doing both. 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Who? Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Now for a man to claim this kind of authority was sheer blasphemy in their minds. And of course, if Jesus would have been an ordinary man, they would have been correct. But Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. He was the divine human Messiah. Therefore, it was not blasphemy, but rather glorious truth. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? This was a major hint to them that Jesus was no ordinary man, as only God knows the hearts of people. You know what? This really should have been a major clue to them. John 2:24-25 says, Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in man. Only God knows the hearts of people. You know, I can't see your hearts here this morning. Might be kind of fun if I could for a little bit, but actually I'm glad I can't. But God knows. He knows your heart this morning. If you're here playing church, he knows you're playing church this morning. If you're a real born-again Christian, he knows who you are. He knows. You just can't fool the Holy Spirit. You just can't fool God. You might fool people, but you'll never fool God. Jesus could see their hearts. These religious leaders should have picked up on this. Proper reasoning would have been, wow, he knows what I'm thinking. That is consistent with deity. Maybe he can forgive sins. Maybe he is God come in the flesh. Maybe this explains all the supernatural power at work through him. That would have been proper logical reasoning. But alas, they were not open to the truth. They did not follow reason to its logical conclusion. Most people do not reject Jesus on honest, logical, intellectual grounds. I'm convinced of it. Rather, they reject Jesus because of sinful biases. They reject Jesus because of moral rebellion and opposition to the truth. They are God haters and truth haters, and therefore they hide behind bogus lines of reasoning. These people were religiously indignant. They thought they knew the scriptures. They thought they knew better. Just one problem. They didn't know the Christ of the scriptures. How horrible to be so self-deceived. Jesus is dealing with issues of the heart, and he calls out these religious leaders for what's going on in their hearts. That should have been a clue, a loud siren. And to show how gracious Jesus is, even with these hardened religious rebels, he goes further to prove himself. They could never say there was not enough evidence. They could never say it just wasn't clear. So Jesus said, verse 22, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? What a great question. Brilliant. Notice Jesus did not say which is easier to do. Both are equally impossible for any mere man to do. However, a mere man could say, your sins are forgiven you. You know, a priest might come in and sprinkle holy water and say, your sins are forgiven. Pretty easy to do. But how can you prove it? It's easy to say because it can't be proved empirically, one way or the other. It belongs to the spiritual realm that only God knows about. So it would have been relatively easy to say, your sins are forgiven. You want to say it in holy tone. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, and you want to, you know, just come off with that aura in holy tones. Come off convincing. However, to say, rise up and walk, is immediately going to expose the person as either valid or a phony because it demands immediate proof. If the person didn't get up and walk, it would prove Jesus was a phony who has no such power as he claims. However, if the man did get up and walk, it would validate both claims. Brilliant. Only Jesus could come up with this stuff. This is a God thing. It would serve to be a fulfillment of Psalm 103, verse 3, in the person of Christ, that he is at once both the one who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. Both are easy to say, both equally impossible to do. Unless, of course, you're God in the flesh. In that case, one is as easy as the other. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus made the proof tangible so they could know who he is and the power that he has. He did not leave them wondering. He gave absolute proof as to the authority he has to forgive sins. And note here, he used the term Son of Man to identify himself. This, by the way, was Christ's favorite term of identity for himself, used 82 times in the gospel records. The Jews would have known about Daniel, and I'm going to skip the slide, but you go back to Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, you have that phrase Son of Man used in a clearly messianic context. This was the acid test. If Jesus could not pull this off, all of his messianic claims would be dashed, and he would be seen to be merely a big talker. But if he was able to do it, it would provide incontrovertible proof that he was the Messiah with power to forgive sins. He is the one to whom all are ultimately accountable. Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. You know what? Jesus didn't have to tell him twice and say, I told you, get up! No, no, no. He got up immediately. Wow. Can you imagine their eyes bugging out? I'm sure their eyes are, oh my goodness. Incredible. This man had two major reasons to rejoice. He'd been forgiven, and now he'd been healed physically. And verse 26 says, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. You know, the word strange is interesting. It's the word from which we get our English word paradox. They just couldn't figure it out. He's a man, and he's doing things that only the power of God could explain. They just didn't know how to put this together with Jesus. He was like a paradox to them. But notice, they're glorifying God. They're saying, yeah, it's a God thing. It's a God thing, all right, but we just don't get it. How could this be that this man, who we know is not the Messiah, we've already determined that in our own minds, we've seen strange things. How could it be? They were perplexed. There was nothing ordinary about this event. How could it be explained? Jesus drives people to consider him. He drives people to think outside the box. How can he be explained? I love this classic from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Yeah. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Who is he? Who is he to you? You have to come recognizing him for who he is. You have to come recognizing him as Lord. There's the rub. Lots of people want fire insurance. They just don't want him running their life. They don't want him being their master. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to call him on him as Lord. That's what both of these men did. They come recognizing their total inability, their total need, and they look to Jesus as Lord to deliver them. Certainly physically, but most importantly, spiritually, forgiveness. When Jesus saw their faith, he says, man, your sins are forgiven. What does Jesus, when he looks at your heart, what does he see? Have you called on him as Lord? Have you come? Now is the accepted time. You know, the common denominator in both of these stories here is that they had to come. They had to come. You know, the last invitation in the Bible, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. But you must come. If you haven't before done so, come. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. Let's stand and have our closing song.